attention here the last 2 days. And more particularly, we've been treated royally by Brother and Sister Watkins. And any time you want a royal treatment, go there. We did have a handout, as I'm sure everybody's got one, so you kind of know in what direction we're going. A group of tourists in Europe were gazing at a stained glass window in one of the huge cathedrals. Each window displayed a different portrait of one of the apostles. Each had a halo around their heads. They had that angelic expression, beautiful smiles. And the guide that was taking these people around said, "What saints these apostles must have been." Now, most Christian people have an incorrect conception concerning the 12 apostles. Though the centuries have turned the apostles into unapproachable supermen, they were really ordinary men. They were real people. They were not old men, but they were young, probably in their 20s. Perhaps John in his late teens, Peter near 30. We know Peter was married according to Matthew 8:14. Other apostles had wives also according to 1 Corinthians 9:5. The apostles came from a lower middle class society, earning their livelihood by ordinary occupations. They were all Jews. The gospel pictures the apostles as men with imperfections and weaknesses. For example, they became frightened during the violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. In Gethsemane, they fell asleep when they were especially asked to watch and pray. Part of their indignation at Mary's anointing Jesus with the costly perfume, may have sprung up some envy, according to Matthew 26 and 8. Once after crossing the Red Sea, they had remembered that they had forgotten to bring bread along. So you can see the apostles suffered lapse of memory, as we all do. You know, many times we think of our fellow brethren as the ones that are way up there, that they should be. Why did they do that? They should be like this. Well, the apostles we're studying about really had a beginning, which we'll go into. Jesus rebuked his disciples for their unbelief, which stood in the way of their casting out demons from a possessed child. Two of their numbers wanted to incinerate a town, as you remember, in Luke 9:54. They entertained false ideas. They thought a man's blindness was caused by sin, either because of himself or his parents. How slow they were to grasp their master's teachings. "Fools and slow of heart," was the epithet that frequently fitted them. Yet these were the same men whose weakness and failures were transformed by the Master into strengths that made them collectively the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. The truth is, Jesus had to be content with these simple men. To accomplish his mission, he had to ultimately rely on these simple, sincere, rugged, but enthusiastic and energetic followers. Slowly but surely, through his patient training, they grew in grace and wisdom till the day their master ascended, leaving them to complete his mission. Their example should inspire in us hope that if the Lord could use a group of men, not exceptionally talented, but simple and sincere, then we too can be useful in his service. Though we may not preach like Peter, nor write like Matthew, nor spread the gospel like Andrew, there is a place in the little flock for us, despite our faults and our frailties. Many apparent failures turn out to be eminently successful, even here amongst fellow men. We think of Thomas Edison. His teachers told his parents that their son was too stupid to learn anything. A 21-year-old youth working in a dry goods store was judged by his employer as being unfit to meet the public, You know who he was? W. Woolworth. Woolworth, not Woodworth. Woolworth. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper because he had no good ideas. When he took his drawings to a famous editor, he was told he had no talent. The apostles in their early days seemed like nondescript group of men headed nowhere. Jesus had numerous disciples, at least 70, whom he sent out on one occasion, according to Luke 10:1. From this larger group, he issued a special call to the 12. By what criteria he made his selection, we are not specifically told. But after some months of observation, he finally chose the 12. Luke 6:12-13 of Luke 6 tells us, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray. And he continued there all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." Mark wrote, "He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils." Mark 3:14-15. Now, why did he choose just 12? He could have made his apostolate smaller, and certainly he could have utilized much more than 12 when we stop and look. 4 lists of apostles are given. One of each is in the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and one is found in Acts. For some reason, John's Gospel does not list any. These 12 names seem to be formed into 3 groups of 4 each, with each of the 3 groups always containing the same 4 names, though they're not in the same order. Matthew 10:2-5, Mark 3:16-19, Luke 6:14-16, and Acts 1:13. The apostle seems to be listed in the order in which they were converted. At least the first 4 were, and that's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then came Philip and Nathanael in John 1:40-45. And not only do the 12 seem to be divided into groups of 4, but the quartets seem to break off into pairs, making 6 sets of twins. Both the 70 and the 12 were sent out in couples, according to Mark 6:7 and Luke 10:1. By traveling in pairs, we each would encourage the other, and in times of loneliness and discouragement, as well as they could sympathize with each other in times of persecution. We have followed the order of the apostles given to us in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 2 to 5. Jesus' ability to read the heart, knowledge of their personalities, their characters, and their temperaments, shows in the way that he paired off the apostles. For example, putting outspoken Peter with meditative John, or cautious, calculating Philip with guileless Nathanael, a man of simple faith, or Thomas, a man with questions, with Matthew, a disciple with strong convictions. Such well-planned matching would strengthen each other's virtues and offset their deficiencies. Without question, the New Testament paints them as they were, a group not most likely to succeed. And it's not very likely that the apostles would have chosen each other as members of their particular group. Let us look into their lives and see what they were and what the transforming influence of our Lord had upon them. Peter. We'll begin with Peter. Simon Peter was originally from Bethsaida. He moved to Capernaum, where he and his brother Andrew were partners with James and John in the fishing business. We have many records of that, just 2 of them for your perusal. John 1:44 and Matthew 8:14. 144 and Matthew 8:14. Simon never studied formally beyond the synagogue school, and so was considered as unlearned by the standards of that day, according to Acts 4:13. He was married. His wife and mother-in-law lived with him in a home co-owned by Andrew, Mark 1:29 and 30. What kind of a man was he? A man of action, man of energy. He was a real natural leader. Early in his Christian journey, he talked when he should have been thinking. He slept when he should have been awake. He acted when he should have been still. Like the Sea of Galilee, he could erupt violently, and then he'd subside just as suddenly. He dared to walk on water, then began to sink. He made a magnificent confession, and then rebuked Jesus with a remark that almost resembled that of Satan. Though Simon told Jesus he would never let him wash his feet, within moments he asked Jesus to wash all of him. He boasted that he would never deny Jesus, would even die for him, but within hours declared with an oath that he never met Jesus. For 2 years or 3 years, the master workman chipped away at Simon. And as the months passed, Simon became less and less Simon and more Peter. This oscillating, vacillating fisherman became the solid, steady apostle who dominated the first half of the book of Acts. How did Simon's impetuous nature change from shifting sand to sturdy, solid granite? There was various experience which caused this change. From the four Gospels, it seems that there were three periods of denial which became more and more intense. The first was simple denial. The second was accompanied with an oath. The third was followed with cursing. Matthew 25:69-75. Simon slept little that night. The next day he wept again and again. He thought that he was strong, but how much weakness there was. Ingratitude, cowardice, profanity, aggravated by the great privilege of 3 years with the master and how he failed. But very shortly after, according to the book of Acts, Peter was the undisputed leader of the 12. He led their services in the upper room. He directed the business meetings in which a successor to Judas was chosen. Later on the day of Pentecost, Spirit-filled Peter delivered a sermon that persuaded 3,000 to follow Christ. He dominated the 12th chapter of Acts, performing miracles, exposing Ananias and Sapphira as hypocrites, and evangelizing the household of Cornelius. As Christ recognized in Simon a solid stone, so he sees the potential character strengths that we can have as we are transformed. We move on to Andrew. Andrew was a native of Galilee, born in Bethsaida. Andrew was living in Capernaum at the time that he met Jesus. He and his brothers were partners, again in the fishing business, as we mentioned earlier, on the Sea of Galilee. As we mentioned, these two were so different. Peter was impetuous, Andrew cautious. Peter led. After the miracle, Peter led while Andrew followed. Andrew didn't fail emotionally at Jesus' feet after the miraculous catch of fish, nor did he jump daringly into the stormy sea to walk on water, nor rashly cut off a man's ear. Rather, he was solid, he was prudent, he was conservative. Though overshadowed by his brother, Andrew accepted a lower spot, toiling as in relative obscurity. Andrew was a dedicated worker, thrilled to find the Messiah. He could not keep this overwhelming discovery to himself. Although he was not much of an expounder, as was Peter, Andrew became an effective witness on a one-to-one basis, introducing anyone he could to Jesus. Andrew preached Christ to his brother, to a boy, to a barbarian. He began his witness where? At home, working outwardly from his family to strangers. Andrew was a humble and meek man. In most scriptures, he was known as the brother of Peter, the implication being that people might not know who Andrew was. So he was identified as Peter's brother, and everyone knew Peter. He rejoiced in the fact that the master considered him worthy of a place among the 12. It didn't matter to him who got the credit, as long as the job got done. We move on to James. James and John were brothers who had such explosive tempers that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Mark 3:17. They were men of stormy dispositions, tempestuous zeal, and fiery spirits. They were men with, we could say, low boiling points. Their ready anger could erupt like a volcano. But through their association with the Master, great transformations took place. We find that most versions other than the King James list John before James. But James is named the head of John in all the four listings of the 12 that we mentioned to you earlier. It was Matthew 2, Mark 3:17, Luke 6:14, and Acts 1:13. We would like to touch on three episodes where we see varying facets of James' strong-spirited nature, his vengeful zeal, his inordinate ambition, and faithfulness even unto death. 1, Luke 9:51-56. It was not long after the transfiguration and toward the close of his Galilean ministry that the Lord was leading his apostles through Samaria onward toward Jerusalem. He sent James and John ahead to find lodging for the night. Picture the others. They were weary, trudging the dusty roads. The sun was beating down upon them, and they were eager for a good foot washing, a warm meal, and a comfortable place to lay their head. Suddenly, James and John came running back, much disturbed. They reported that the villagers would not welcome any Jewish travelers, illustrating the well-known animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. This meant what? Turning around to the open road and finding some other hospitable place. James and John were hungry and weary and felt that such unkind treatment should be avenged. Their tempers flared. But they say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people?" Even as Elijah did. They remembered the Old Testament. They really wanted to send the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah down on the Samaritans. It's no wonder Jesus called these brothers sons of thunder. James and John used the precedent of Elijah, as we mentioned, where 50 of the kings of King Ahaziah's men tried to arrest him. You remember the episode. Elijah came and said, "Let fire come down from heaven and consume these men." And it did. It took them away just like that. Then a second contingent of 50 men came, and they suffered the same fate. When a third detachment came, apprehensively begging for their lives, Elijah finally agreed to agreed to go with them to the royal palace, convinced that the king would dare not hurt them. He kind of convinced them in 1 Kings 1:9. Now, if this worked so well for Elijah, why not for James? Another example of his excessive ambition we noted in Matthew 20:20-28. James and John probably enlisted their mother as the one who would request them to sit one on the left and one on the right of the Lord in the kingdom. The request of James and John was not made too privately, because we understand from Scripture that the other 10 heard about it. Soon an unbecoming spectacle of arguing over top positions ensued. The disciples did not yet learn their lesson. For a short while later, in the upper room the night before the cross, they would argue again over the same thing. Who would be the greatest? Finally, after the resurrection and Pentecost, the disciples began to understand the work of transformation from fiery, ambitious persons into devout men of God, who made Christ their pattern and head, was begun. After the resurrection, James was one of the seven who went fishing, was among the apostles in the upper room, was present at Pentecost and with the 12 whenever they were mentioned in a group, John 21, 1 and 2, as well as Acts 1, 13. The only reference to James is the mention of his death. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword in Acts 12, 1 and 2. We move on to John, and you wonder why we're moving a little quickly. We have 12 to go through, and I don't think we're going to finish. But anyway, it gives you something to talk about and to study about later. The transformation from a tough to tender describes the Apostle John very well. More boys around the world have been named for the Apostle John than for any other Bible character. A survey a few years ago counted roughly that there were 6 million boys in America bearing the name of John. James was the next popular name with 3 million. Thomas followed with approximately 2 million, and then Peter with 250,000. I thought that was interesting. With his brother James and John, we're partners with Andrew and Peter in the fishing business in Capernaum. Matthew 10 and 2. John, along with Andrew, was directed to Jesus by John the Baptist. After an interview with Jesus, John was convinced that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah. And from that moment on, Jesus was the light of John's life. Their affection was mutual. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, as his brother James, was intolerant, as we mentioned. We see his indignation when an individual was casting out demons from a possessed boy whom he felt he had no authority to do so. When John reported this matter, he no doubt expected praise for his zeal. Instead, Jesus rebuked him for his bigotry. "Forbid him not," he said, "for he that is not against us is for us." Luke 9:50. Judging John's report, Jesus knew that this healer was not an exorcist, like the later seven sons of Sceva, who merely used Jesus' name as a magic word to gain money. That's mentioned to us in Acts 19:13 and 14. A gardener asked a piece of fragrant clay in his garden, "How come you have such a sweet aroma?" Answered the clay, "Because they have placed me near a rose." Constant association with the Rose of Sharon transformed John from a quick-tempered youth to a man of gentleness. His ambitions decreased, his intolerance subsided. Under the training of Jesus, his fiery youth became a warm-hearted man. John's thunder turned tender. His character revealed itself in his loyalty at the cross and in the early days of the church. After fleeing in panic with the rest from Gethsemane, John was the first to rally. Though Peter followed afar off, John courageously, as you remember, entered the courtyard. John 18:15-16. Apparently, he was known to the high priest. Through his influence, John was able to get Peter inside the court, courtyard also. But while Peter lingered around the fire, justifiably afraid because of his attack on the high priest's servant, John apparently entered the trial room with Jesus during his interrogation, verse 15, while Peter issued a threefold denial, then left in bitter tears. However, John remained true. Of all the apostles, John alone is mentioned as standing by the cross. John was the only apostle mentioned or addressed by Jesus from the cross. Looking at John, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then directed John to his mother, "Behold thy mother," in John 19, 26 and 27. After taking Mary to his house in Jerusalem, John hurried back in time to hear Jesus' final saying. Only John recorded, "I thirst," and "It is finished." He was courageous and devoted to the end. Seeing the lamb led to the slaughter. John became the preacher of the slain and resurrected lamb. Though John epitomized love, it was love with a backbone. True love must be tough. Warding off all the would-be injury that would warding off all that would injure the object of his affection. He was right there to protect that affection. Just as a loving father would protect his toddling youngster against the vicious dog, so John warned against popular false teachings aimed at little children. He did not hesitate to call those who walk contradictory to the word. 1 John 1:6. He forbade believers to welcome into their homes or endorse in any way those who had false views of Christ. 2 John 1, 1-10. He exposed dyrophobes. How do you pronounce that? Diotrophes, that's it. And his dictatorial assumptions and his malicious words. 3 John 9 and 10. John did not lose his tendency to thunder, but his denunciation was restricted by humility and love. We move on to Philip. Philip means lover of horses. It is possible he received his name in honor to the local ruler of his day, Philip the Tetrarch, who had honored the apostles' hometown Bethsaida by raising it to a rank of a city and to some prominence, because prior to then it was kind of a lowly place. Since Bethsaida was also the hometown of Andrew and Peter, Philip may have enjoyed their friendship from his earliest days. Likely he was a fisherman, since fishing was the chief industry of that time and that location. Philip's temperament differed radically from that of his longtime friend, Peter. Philip had to have things down, as you remember, in black and white. His analytical mind needed to mull over the facts, and he had to weigh the pros and cons very scrupulously. What do we know about the Apostle Philip? We find in the Gospel of John. There are four episodes that nicely depict Philip's character. After recording Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus, the Gospel says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and said unto him, Follow me." John 1:43. Somewhere along the route between Bethany and Galilee, Jesus invited Philip to become one of his followers. Philip knew his life would never be the same. He followed Jesus almost immediately. Philip remembered his friend Nathanael, and he hurried to tell him about it. He said, according to John 1:45, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." When he expressed his convictions to Nathanael, he ran into a roadblock. Nathanael asked him, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Now, rather than argue or list all the Old Testament prophecies, he simply answered, "Come and see." Verse 46. Philip's strategy paid off. Nathanael was convinced of Jesus' messiahship. One day when Jesus saw thousands of people following, he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that all these people might eat. John 6:5. He knew what he was going to do, that is Jesus, but he asked this question to Philip to see what he'd say, to see if he'd pass the test. His precise logical mind, of course, figured out that it would require over 200 denarii worth of bread to give each one just a bite to eat. Since a denarii was a workman's wage for one day, it would take nearly a year's wages to buy enough bread for this whole throng. Philip was calculating without faith. He was a man with limited vision. The master, as you remember, turned to Andrew, who was standing there with a little boy who carried his lunch basket. Andrew remarked, contrasting with Philip's lack of vision, John 6:9. There's a lad here, he says, which has 5 loaves of barley bread, 2 small fish, but why, what are they amongst so many? In response to Andrew's faith, Jesus multiplied the boy's lunch sufficiently to feed the entire crowd, and he had 12 baskets left over. Philip learned to include the Lord in his calculations. After the raising of Lazarus, the Pharisees complained that the world is gone after him, John 12:19. Then, to show how widely his fame had circulated, John added, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. These Greek Passover pilgrims were earnest seekers. They were descendants of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. On the outskirts of the crowd that was listening to this illustrious teacher, they decided that they wanted to interview him. They wanted to talk to Jesus. But how are they going to do this? They sure didn't want to go in there and ask. Through one of their followers, they chose Philip. The Greeks approached Philip, requesting, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." But Philip did not take them directly to Jesus. He had to think it over. What bothered him was that these men were not Jews. Had Jesus not said to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Matthew 10:6. He turned and consulted his good friend, Andrew. "After all, Andrew," he says, "we must be careful. We can't act too quickly. Do you think that Jesus would approve?" With Andrew, no hesitation. The record implies that the master spoke with these Greeks and they heard of his marvelous teachings. Philip's analytical spirit might never have set Galilee or Jerusalem on fire, but his willingness to be led in the proper direction through the association with our Lord Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Philip made great strides in overcoming his limitations. The overly prudent matured into greater decisiveness. Next, Bartholomew. This apostle had 2 names, Bartholomew and Nathanael. Bar means son of. The second part of his name was linked with Talmai, a king whose daughter married David and mothered Absalom. 2 Samuel 3:3. His second name, Nathanael, means gift of God. As in the case of the other apostles, this might have been given to him by Jesus. When Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, what he said in effect was, "I saw you in prayer." Prayer and meditation in your quiet, private spot. Nathanael's friends knew it. If he wasn't in his boat, then they would find him in the garden. Jesus knew Nathanael was a man of devotion. He knew this guileless man was in the habit of spending many hours under the fig tree. In this quiet retreat, Nathanael's spirit was refreshed and strengthened. Everyone should have a special place to ponder and pray. Isaac went into the fields at nighttime. Elijah communed with God in the cave. Jesus at Gethsemane. When Philip heard Nathanael's objection to Messiah's Nazareth origin, he didn't waste time arguing. He brushed the remark aside. He just said, "Come and see. The record tells us that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." 1 John 1:47. Here Nathanael's character was laid bare in one sentence. Quite a compliment, wouldn't you say? Nathanael had no trace of a cunning or deceitful spirit. He was transparent without hypocrisy or craftiness. Nathanael is an example of a sincere man who, on evidence, turned from bias to belief and from skepticism to conviction. Jesus, as you recall, did promise him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." John 1:50 and 51. What was Jesus referring to? The angels of God, his messengers, the princes of the new dispensation. Jacob himself being one of the communicating messengers, communicating between the two phases of the kingdom. This calls our attention back to Jacob and the vision he had at Bethel, of the ladder in Genesis 28:10-12, illustrating the method of divine grace. Our Lord himself was the ladder upon which communication between heaven and earth would be reestablished. The Lord Jesus and the church associating with him, constituting the ladder of communication between God and the world, of mankind during the millennial age. Here Nathanael was given just a little insight into the governmental arrangement of the coming kingdom. Our next apostle, Thomas. Thomas was nicknamed, as we all probably remember, the doubter. And we think of him as somewhat of a pessimistic character. Indeed, he did want proof of Christ's resurrection, demanding to examine the nail prints before he could believe it. Unquestionably, the name doubter contains an element of truth, but also it borders a little bit on misleadings. If doubt was his outstanding characteristic, it was an honest doubt. He had a questioning mind that really desired to know the truth. Once convinced, he followed the truth wholeheartedly. In the book of John, Thomas comes alive in three separate episodes. The first comes into action toward the close of Jesus' ministry, before the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Though the master was immensely popular, the religious leaders hated him intensely. More than once, they tried to incite the mobs to stone him to death. When word reached them that Lazarus was seriously ill, Jesus announced his intent to journey back to Bethany to see Lazarus. The disciples were frightened. "Don't you remember how they tried to stone you the last time? And you're going back there again?" How did the disciples react to Jesus' desire to return to Judea? For a moment, no one said anything. Then Thomas spoke up. "Let us also go. Let's go with him, that he may die, that we may die with him." He affirmed his readiness to follow his master back to Bethany, even if it meant death. The second incident revealed Thomas' character, and that took place in the upper room at the eve of Christ's crucifixion. Jesus had just observed the Passover, and was telling them that he was going away. He was trying to make them understand that, really, this wasn't the end. It was really just the beginning. "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:1-7. 14:1-7. Then he added in his next statement something that puzzled Thomas. "And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Verse 4. Unable to understand this and contain himself, Thomas spoke out, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Here, heavy-hearted, bewildered, Thomas was unable to comprehend Jesus' mission beyond that present time. The third occasion Thomas received mention was concerning the resurrection. His gloom reached its lowest ebb with the cross and the tomb. Somehow he was not present the first night when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room. The real reason Thomas missed that meeting was because he didn't expect Jesus to be there. The Greek word for doubt means literally to judge between, to judge between two views, or to choose between two views. Doubt implies wavering between this and that. A person who holds one view but is willing to examine another with an open mind has an excellent chance of learning the truth. Honest doubt can be transformed into strong convictions. And this is what happened to Thomas. Though doubtful, Thomas was willing to be convinced. The other apostles' unanimous and repeated affirmation of seeing Christ back from the dead convinced Thomas to attend the next meeting on Sunday in the upper room. He was not disappointed because Jesus was there. Doors being shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." His eyes searched for Thomas. "Reach thither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach thither my hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but be believing." Verse 26 and 27. Thomas' skepticism turned to shining faith. Jesus blames no one for wanting evidence. Which is better? Which is better, a faith which accepts blindly or a faith which seeks proof? I'm sure we recognize the lesson here for Thomas and for us. Matthew, the tax collector. Several apostles were double named. Matthew was one of these. In the first gospel, he's called Matthew. In chapter 9, verse 9 and 10:3. But in Mark and Luke, his first name was called Levi, who sat at the receipt of customs. Possibly his earlier name was Levi, and his post-conversion name Matthew was given to him again, as we mentioned, by Jesus. We know very little about Matthew. But even though our information about him is minimal, we can tell much by his occupation. In his own gospel, Matthew calls himself a publican. By mentioning his type of work, Matthew was confessing, "I couldn't have been engaged in a more despicable business." Here was a very unlikely candidate for apostleship. His social status would be equivalent to that of a modern-day mobster. He had a right to his sense of unworthiness. Fiercely disliked by the general population, publicans were divided into two classes back then. One group of publicans, the Gabeites, or general collectors, they collected taxes of wine, fruit, and similar objects. Matthew belonged to the second group, the mikhasa, or the custom house officials. These tax collectors were despised because they could stop people anytime, search them with large, sharp rods that would pierce into their bag, and they were looking for contraband. His office being just outside of Capernaum, Matthew had the ideal location. The heavily loaded caravans were moving up and down the main highway from Damascus to Jerusalem. And they had to stop at the customs house. And they had to pay their import tax, which they really laid on them, from 2 to 12%. Naturally, nobody liked to have the custom officials run their hands through their luggage. But there was more reasons why tax collectors were hated. We noticed that tax collectors were lumped together with the heathen and the harlots, according to Matthew 18:17 and 21:31. One day, Matthew heard how Simon, along with his brother and cousins, had given up their business to follow Jesus. Later, he heard how Jesus had healed the palsied man whose friends had lifted him off the side of the house, or off the roof down the side of the house, wondering if Jesus would ever accept a despised publican. Matthew suddenly was busy at work, and he sensed that someone was standing outside of his tax booth. Looking up from his account, he gazed straight into the face of Jesus. Under the scrutiny of Jesus, Matthew began to feel his own sinful and vile character as never before. Jesus graciously said two words, "Follow me," Matthew 9:9. Overwhelmed by the invitation, overjoyed at the welcome, he obeyed immediately and he left everything, rose up, and followed him. Luke 5:27-28. Immediately after accepting Jesus, Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans that came and others and sat down with them. Luke 5:29. Jesus, sensing Matthew was ready to give it all up, inspired him to write the first book of the New Testament. Matthew's gospel was aimed at the Jew. He was determined to prove that Jesus was the true Messiah, that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. This was why he so frequently used this phrase in the two opening chapters. This was done that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken of at the Lord by the prophet, saying just these words in Matthew 1:22. Now, Matthew spent the rest of his life sharing the glad news of the kingdom. James the Less and Judas, not Iscariot, were two inconspicuous people that are important, and we have very little information on them. It's not like the rest of the apostles that we have some record of them, but these two have little known about them. There's some information, but we'll pass over this and we'll go on to Simon the Zealot. The lesson on those two is that just because we might be inconspicuous or take the back row or the back seat, and nobody knows much about us, but the Lord sure does, and he accepts those as part of his church. Simon's name indicates that whether or not specially gifted, he was very enthusiastic, he was fiery, and he was ardent. Several sects existed at the time of Jesus in including the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. Simon was a member of the Zealots. The Zealots were a real fanatical group. They were a semi-revolutionary group who bitterly opposed foreign power. They were reckless, they were ruthless, heroically disregarding their own interests in the struggle for their ideals. It is not improbable that the murderers or assassins mentioned in Acts 21:33 were zealots. These few facts help us to understand the background of Simon the Zealot. He was a man of passionate patriotism, a sort of, we could call him a freedom fighter amongst the 12. He was an extremist, totally against the domination of Rome. What was it that attracted Simon to a meek and mild Jesus? First of all, Jesus had great zeal. From early morning to late night, he was about his Father's business. Second, Jesus spoke of a kingdom greater and nobler than Simon had ever dreamed of. Thirdly, Simon saw Jesus' miraculous power. The sick healed, thousands fed, water changed into wine, the dead raised. He never witnessed such power in his life. Fourth, Simon saw Jesus lash out against evil. He heard his scathing denunciations of the hypocritical Pharisees. He witnessed the cleansing of the temple with the money changers being chased out. Finally, he recalled that the Jewish prophets had predicted that the Son of Man would descend to earth, destroying the wicked, delivering the righteous, and reign forever in the kingdom of holiness. On the surface, the choice of Simon kind of seemed unwise. Wouldn't the presence of a zealot amongst Jesus official group taint the movement with political suspicion? Jesus was never governed by the opinions of men. Throughout the centuries, the Master has tamed many a fiery spirit. Stop for a minute and consider this unlikely combination. Simon and Matthew. Matthew was sold out to Rome as a tax collector. Simon hated Rome. Matthew was a turncoat. Simon a patriot. Matthew was an instrument of burden. Simon an enemy of oppression. Had they met under other circumstances beside these, Simon might have murdered Matthew. Matthew was the type that ranked high on the assassin's list. Nothing is wrong with zeal in itself. Its danger lies in the purpose to which it is put. Too often, zeal is intellectually restricted, incapable of seeing truth in its wide ramifications. Sometimes zeal covers a person's prejudices, making him bitter. The Master wanted men with strong feelings. Perhaps others of the 12 sympathized with zealous views, though they weren't actually members of the zealot group. Simon's zeal served as a spark. His enthusiasm was contagious, and it was a constant challenge to the others of the 12. Through the transforming power of the Master, Simon's political ambition mellowed into peaceful aspirations. The military might gave way to missionary motivation. His view of a kingdom grew from narrow patriotism for Judah to a passion for the whole world. Under Jesus' teachings, Simon came to see that the great enslaving power was not Rome, really, but Satan and sin. After he met the Lord, Simon used his zeal to proclaim the Master's kingdom. He became a gentle, loving zealot for the Lord. Our last one is Judas, and that we leave for your own study. In summation, these are the 12 that the Master chose after long, prayerful consideration. From looking into their lives and background, they weren't the most polished, the most learned, and they weren't the most likely to succeed. They were, however, teachable, willing to be changed, trained with a burning zeal to serve their Master. They had but one goal, and with a minimal amount of friction and bickering, they unitedly, in the spirit of oneness and unity, established the churches. And they accomplished great things. So may we.
I wish to thank Brother Art for that lesson on the 12 lessons from the lives of the apostles. And he has chosen the simple things that he might confound the wise, the scriptures say. Appreciate the lessons there. And we'll ask Brother Art to dismiss us. 15-minute break back here at 2:45.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time grateful to Thee for Thy goodness, Thy love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank Thee for the many blessings that we've received, the many lessons we have learned, and more particularly we appreciate the lessons of the 12 apostles. Our prayer is that we may learn from their various experiences and that we can judge one another as we grow further into Thy Word and into the character likeness of Thy dear Son. We pray for our brethren everywhere at this time, the sick, the afflicted, the troubled and tried. We thank Thee for the ecclesia here and the dear ones who made this convention possible. We thank Thee for the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. And now as we fellowship one with another, we ask Thy blessing and upon our next service, for we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.